Morning, church family. I've often heard through the years of your warmth, but I had never had the privilege to experience it until today. And I want to tell you, I wasn't told half of the story. I was so amazed when I came to this church and how different ones introduced me to others. You just don't see that often. And I want to say to you, you are very fortunate to be in a very warm and accepting church. I'm also very thankful for your pastor team, John and Heather. I don't know of a better team in this conference. And I've been in this conference a while. I began my 40th year a few weeks ago. So I know a few places and a few things. Hi, Brad. And these types of things. But, you know, it's interesting. I'm just so thankful to be here today. But I cannot preach without talking to God first. So would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, all that we want is you. All we want to hear is your voice speaking to our hearts this morning. I ask for the coal that is so hot the angels have to use tongs to anoint my mouth, to open our ears to hear your voice. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard that phrase, you have one job? You ever heard that? I Googled it because I've heard it before. And so when I Googled it, I found out there was something called Ocean 11. Some of you perhaps saw this movie. It was released in December of 2001. And if I understand the theme correctly, these people came together because they were going to burglarize three different Las Vegas casinos. I believe it was the Bellagio, the Mirage, and the MGM. And they had all kinds of people doing some part of it. And if I understand correctly, there's a time came when the bank vault door was blown off in one of these places, and the gentleman was just jumping around in joy, and then he stepped forward and set off the alarm. All of their planning, all of their practicing, all of the work which they'd done went down because they just had one job. And that was to turn off the alarm. And someone had failed to do that. You know, I've noticed in life, particularly since that time forward, we keep using that phrase, you had just one job. And I noticed on the internet, there's been more and more published pictures about some of those examples today. For example, I remember when I used to work with ceramics. We would call it greenware before it was fired. And I remember we'd take the handle and we'd dip it into that miry clay and we'd stick it on the outside. We put it in there to be fired. You had only one job and still it's on the wrong side. Yesterday, my wife, I didn't have the pictures of it, but my wife said to me, you know, you built me that little dog thing that would so they get up to our bed. And she's only had it 2 weeks. And she says, now I want you to take it all apart and build me something else. So when you do a lot of building, it takes a lot of planning and a lot of work. I don't know what happened in this picture on the right here. I don't know if they added the wall later. I don't know whether they didn't measure their cabinets the right length or what it is, but they had only one job, and that was to get functioning cabinets, perhaps in a doctor's office, and it obviously didn't work. Here's another example. You had only one job. And perhaps they even had the stop sign beside to help them spell. I don't know. Maybe it was added afterwards. So in case people were confused, I don't know which came first, but hello? Or what about this next one? What would you do if you came to Target, because it kind of reminds me of a Target door, and it said, do not enter, enter only.
Some of us would be taking a step and then pulling back, taking another step. We didn't know what to do. They only had one job, get the entrance correct. How about the next one? I can imagine somebody saying, well, that's not my job. You had one job. How about the next one? I understand it doesn't take much to go from a hamburger to a cheeseburger. And again, I haven't done this job, but I think you normally apply the cheese to the hamburger portion, right? And they didn't get this one right, did they? Slapped on the cheese, but apparently the bun was already on the top. How about the next one? Now, I'll admit, I've been in many countries, and each one has unique restrooms. You know, I could see a man saying to his wife, well, honey, I did put the lid down. I don't know. This would be a hard one for me, okay? What about the next one? You had one job. Get the right name of the continent on the shirt. And we have the wrong name. Now, on the next one, again, I'm not a physician, but I'm pretty sure the human body doesn't look like this. One job, get that bulletin board, that display up correctly, and they still got it turned around. I want to suggest to you today that you and I have one job. And I'd like to ask you today, have we done any better? We have been given one task, one job. Have we done any better? Let's take a look again at what that one job is there from Matthew chapter 28. It says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. That's the one thing he's asked us to do, was to do and for what we call the Great Commission. Now, I realize in the English language, it looks like there's a number of commands. In fact, how many commands did you remember from those four, from that little passage? How many did you find? Looks like four, doesn't it? Go. Go to all the world. Disciple the nations. Two. Three, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Four, teaching them to observe all things. There looks like in the English language that God gave us four commands, but I want to suggest that he only gave one command. In the original language, there's only one imperative. The rest are what we call participles or helpers. So in other words, while going, while baptizing, while teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. While doing all of these things, make sure that you disciple the nations. Have we done everything but that? I remember one year I just took record and I noticed that I had put on 120,000 miles that particular year. 60,000 in the air, 60,000 in my car. Racing all over to several different continents, training, teaching, all these things. I was going, but was I discipling? I had the privilege in one country to baptize over 2,000 people in one set of meetings. I was baptizing, but was I discipling? I was teaching. I usually, in fact, sometimes when the various conferences would have me come, they would say, oh, by the way, would you train our pastors in X, Y, Z? And I wish they would have said that to me while I was still in America, but I'd probably have brought over too many books. But anyway, that's fine. And so I was teaching in so many different places, but was I discipling? I wonder as a church that we have done everything but
disciple. And remember, these were Jesus' last words. How important are the last words of a person? His last words were, disciple the nations. I realize many English translations say, make disciples. But literally it says, disciple the nations. These were Jesus' last words to his followers. How important are last words? Several years ago, I got a call from my sister up in Paradise, California, that my mother was passing away. I raced up. I've been racing all over so much that many times I have not spent the time that I wish that I did with my family. And so when I hear that my mom's dying, I race up to Paradise, California, go to the hospital, talk to mom. After our visit, I go on up the hill a little bit further to a little settlement up there called Magalia to go see my dad. Now, my dad's was the very, very quiet type. Both of them, since they were in their 40s, were in wheelchairs. My dad lived to take care of mom. And usually when I went and visited my folks, my mom did all the talking. And my dad would just smile, shake his head every once in a while. He was a man of very few words. So I went up to see my dad, and I wasn't sure how long we'd be able to talk. And something happened. We talked for an hour. Then we talked for another hour. And I felt very bad for my father, so I finally said, Dad, I'm afraid I'm wearing you out. I think I probably ought to go. He said, Del, we never get a chance to talk like this. Mom's usually here. Yeah, I knew what he was talking about. And we talked 3 hours together. The last thing that my father said to me was, if anything happens to me, take care of your mom. 2 days later, my father stood up, or tried to stand up, because he felt his lungs was filling with fluids, and he had a heart attack and a stroke simultaneously. That was one of the great gifts God has given to me, those 3 hours with my father, the man that I respected above all other men or women upon this planet. So when I think back to my dad 4 years ago saying to me, son, take care of your mother. How important are those words to me? Yeah, very important. When Jesus said, disciple the nations, should they have the same level of importance to us? Or we're just the type that does everything else? We run all over the place. We baptize all the kind of people. We do all these things. But are we really discipling the nation? So one of the obvious questions is, so what is a disciple? I understand just recently that we had an entire Sabbath School quarterly on discipleship, and it almost never talked about discipleship. I thought a whole quarter wasted. It talked about personal evangelism, which is a part of discipleship. So what is a disciple? If this is so critical, if these are the final words of Jesus, if this is his last command to us, I think discipleship is extremely important for us to understand. And I like Jesus' definition in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40. It says, a disciple is not above his teacher. But everyone, when he is what? Fully trained, will be like his teacher. In other words, a disciple, as we are hearing in the children's story, is when you come alongside of a person and you train them to be like the master.
to experience what he experienced, to do what he did, to have the passions that he had, to have the priorities that he had, is what discipleship is. My question is to you, have you been trained, intentionally trained, to be like the Master? When I began many years ago, 25 years ago, emphasizing and teaching discipleship, and then began training pastors in this, I asked pastors, what are you doing to disciple your members? In fact, as kind of supervising the evangelism funds for this conference, I would tell pastors, you're not going to get any evangelism funds until I know that you're discipling your members and your converts. And when I said that to most of our pastors in this conference, not just this conference, I've seen it all over, they had no idea what I was talking about. So finally, I broke it down into three things. Do you do this? Do you do that? Do the other. And I noticed that almost all of the pastors left those questions blank. The best answer I got over the first couple of years was, do you do this? Do you do that? Is that they said, yes. So what? And I noticed that most of our pastors in this conference believe that if people just came to church, they would be discipled. That struck me as interesting because the Seventh-day Adventist Church believes in a creator God. Isn't that true? Intelligent design, and yet we have been functioning as if we're evolutionist. Given enough time, given enough experience, maybe we'll become a disciple. Versus intelligently planning, developing, training people to be more and more like Christ. I find this next quote from Christ Objects Lesson very interesting. It says, when the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. Unfortunately, in the years that I have been a Seventh-day Adventist, as soon as I've heard this quote, usually people then get on their bandwagon about perfectionism. You ever heard anything like that? Yeah, when you're absolutely perfect, then Jesus is going to return. As if Jesus went around saying, hey, look, I didn't sin. Nope, not even a temptation. I didn't think it. No, you didn't catch me on that one. Is that what Jesus did? And why have we twisted this beautiful quote into something like that? Why aren't we asking, so what is the character of Christ, so that it can be perfectly reproduced by His grace through His Holy Spirit in my life? There was a 6th century BC Chinese teacher that I thought helped me to understand. Laozi was his name, what it means, the character of Christ. He says, watch your actions. Watch your thoughts, for they become your words. Hasn't that been true? You start thinking about it, somehow it comes out of your mouth, right? Watch your words, for they become your actions. Watch your actions, for they become your habits. Watch your habits, for they become your what? Your character. Watch your character, for it becomes your destiny. Your character is the byproduct of how you live your life. What were the holy habits of Jesus? You look at what his primary focus of his life, what was his life focused upon, and you're going to know the character of Christ that needs to be perfectly reproduced in me. Number one, by studying his life, you will see that how intimate that he was with his Father. Intimacy with God. Number two, his life was characterized by a life of service. And number three, he had a passion for lost souls. Are we being trained in those three areas? Let's talk about that. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, it says, before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. Let's think for a minute of the context there. The day before was Sabbath. He was in the city of Capernaum. There was all kinds of people being come. He had cast out a demon. Some waited until the end of the Sabbath to bring all the people, and they were just crowded. Here was somebody who spent the whole day Sabbath teaching and healing and casting out the demons, healing Peter's mother-in-law, etc. If anyone had excuse to be too tired to pray, it would have been Jesus. Or he had learned the lesson, when you're really tired, you need him that much more. So a long time before morning, before daybreak, it says that he went out and he spent the time in prayer. There was another quote there from Luke in which it says, one day soon afterwards, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night. Because see, what follows next is that he calls the 12 to be his apostles. And Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that is the foundation, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. In other words, the whole church, the byproduct of his ministry, is determined upon who is selected and who responds to God and the Holy Spirit. So you see, it was an important event that he spent the night in prayer. Do we do that? Or let me take this even one step further. John chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. Is that how we live our lives? With the awareness that we ourselves can do nothing. So every time the phone rings, before we answer it, we say to God, God, give me wisdom. Guide me as I answer this phone. If the light turns red, do we praise God that we have brakes? If it turns green, maybe we'll praise him because we're going to get there on time. If we see somebody either coming toward us in our car, or I remember in a mall praying for people going by, praying for each one that somehow the Holy Spirit will touch their life. Have we turned our life into a continuous dialogue with God? Yeah. Because we realize we can do nothing. And if the King of Kings and Lord of Lords here while he lived upon this earth realized he could do nothing, how do I ever think that I can begin my day without walking with him? That is somehow I'm going to have enough wisdom. I'm going to have enough strength. I can take care of my life. Thank you, God. I spent my 2 minutes in the morning. Now let me do my own thing. Mentality. So not only this time of prayer, and we could point out to other things, for him to have quoted so much scripture, obviously he was in the Word, but to have lived his life in the continual presence of God. I want to ask you this, have you and I been trained to be intimate with God? One of the things that always amazes me, well, let me tell this story. I was working with a National Adventist evangelist, and I have to admit, he was better than anyone that I could imagine. And I'm not talking about Doug Batchelor at the moment, okay? But it was almost of that level, okay? I won't tell you his name. And he was exceptional. I meant every home we went into, he could identify quickly with the people. He could explain from Scripture whatever their arguments were. He was good. But it was getting close to lunchtime, and he was getting tired. So I said to him, Elder, in this next visit, I've been praying while you've been talking. Can you pray for me as I lead out on the next visit? Was on Yosemite Way in Stockton, by the way. And he said, sure.
And I begin to explain to this woman, she obviously didn't know Jesus as her best friend, to begin simply explaining the gospel, how God has solved the sin problem, and He wants to offer her the gift of eternal life. And then later on, I would go in more into the devotional life. But I noticed that when I offered her the gift of salvation and she accepted it, just when I was offering it, he broke down into huge sobs and crying. And I understand. Whenever you focus upon the goodness of God, it's going to touch your heart. But what I didn't understand is when we went outside, got back into our car, my car, and he completely, emotionally lost it. Now I'm really concerned. I'm trying to think, do I take him to St. Joseph Hospital because he's having a heart attack, or to the other hospital just down the street? You know, which of the two do I take him to? And I said to him, Elder, what is happening? Now, this was many years. It was in the early 1980s, but it could have happened yesterday. It's so vivid to me. He said this to me, I have baptized tens of thousands of people into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but I never knew how to bring them to Jesus. I never knew how to help them become consistent in their devotional life. So when I talk about this, I'm not suggesting that you're all experts in this area. Maybe some of us are not knowledgeable. We as a church sometimes have so emphasized teachings which are so important, but we have not trained people on how to have a relationship with Christ. Now, I know it's not true for you. It must be the person sitting beside you, okay? But that's fine. Have you been trained? Many times, for example, I hear pastors say, read your Bible and pray. And that's all the training they get. Which, by the way, is effective for between 12 to 15% of a congregation. What about the others who need music or journaling? Do I dare say this? A tiny, tiny percent may need to dance before the Lord. Shouldn't say that, should I? But each person has to find, maybe it's memorization of Scripture. Maybe you have a special gift of faith and prayer. I don't know what it is for you. But if you found what it is, that you can spend time with God. Because every relationship is based upon shared time and experience. Are you sharing time and experiencing with God? Were you trained how to do that? And if you haven't, I hope you soon will be. Were you trained in how to live in His presence? How to take everything of your life and turn it into a continuing dialogue with Him? Be asking for His wisdom, for His guidance, seeing how He's working in this situation. By the way, some people best experience God by working, being co-laborers with God. So there's many different ways in which to do it. Have you been intentionally trained? And if Jesus' last words are so important, this is an area that I believe that we must be teaching our church. Number two on the life of Christ, He had a life of service. From Mark it says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. If anybody should have been worshiped, if anyone should have been served, I would have loved above all things to have met Jesus while He was walking on this planet so I could have done something to express my love to Him. You know what I'm talking about. If anyone should have been, but his whole life was about serving others. I remember one time a pastor said to me, Dell, everything you know in this life, it has not prepared you for heaven. No morticians in heaven. No physicians in heaven. You're not paying bills. You're not doing this. You're not doing that. everything we think of life, because in heaven, it's all about glorifying God and blessing others. In this life, it's all about me, me, me. He gave his life to be a ransom. He came, he gave his life a life of service. In fact, it said there in Mark chapter 1, verse 34, so Jesus healed many people who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. This was what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords did. He spent his life to the undeserved and the underserved, blessing them. In fact, you notice that three different times in the gospel, Jesus says about what's going to happen to him, talks about his humiliation. If you take a look at the context, the next three times, the disciples always get in an argument who's going to be the greatest. You ever notice that? His talk about humiliation, they're talking about self-exaltation. And here it is, the very last time that he's going to be with the disciples, and he's saying, what is it that I can finally bring this message home about how you live the Christian life? And we have the communion service. So if I, the master and teacher, wash your feet, you must now wash each other's feet. I've laid down a pattern for you. What I've done, you do. Are Seventh-day Adventists known as people who serve? You know, I remember, because I like history, reading about the Quakers. Remember, they were the ones who kind of began the abolitionist movement here in the United States, freeing of the slaves. If you read about the Quakers, I've seen so many times quotes similar to this effect where it says, there has never been such a small denomination that achieved so much for others. I wish they would say that about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Here is a group of people. They go and they serve others. They meet other people's needs. They're known, if you're having any issues in society today, that you come to the Orangeville Church, and here we will do our best to meet your needs. Do we spend all of our time maintaining everything that we have? Or we spend a life where our focus is blessing and serving others? I know myself, I spend most of my time trying to prune bushes, you know, mow lawns, rake leaves, you know, clean the house, you know, figure out what I can throw away. And I spend all my time when I'm not working maintaining my stuff. Is my life going to be known as a life of service, improving the quality of life and other people's lives? Not only did he live a life of service, he had a passion for the lost. Here's that same passage, but in a different translation. It says, when he looked out over the crowds, his heart broke. So confused and aimless they were, like sheep with no shepherd. You know, the context amazes me. The context is, it says in the verses before, that they were so busy they didn't have time to eat. They had been out going out to all these different villages, sharing the gospel, casting out demons. They needed to come apart for a while to rest. But it said the people there saw Jesus and his disciples get in the boat, and they watched where he was going, and so they got there before the boat did. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have written that passage that way. I know it doesn't happen a lot to me, but if I'm so busy I don't even have time to eat, if I'm so exhausted that I've got to go somewhere and I see a crowd coming trying to get things from me, I'm afraid I would have said, go home, people! Shoo! I'll do it next week. Woke some of you up, didn't I? But seven different stories in the gospel says that when in circumstances like that, the passage says, in the New King James, it says, and he had compassion on them. I wouldn't have had compassion. One of the ways that my wife through the years has always told me when I need to take a day off is when you start getting irritable, Dell. The phone rings. I wonder who that is. Time out, Dell. You need to spend some more time in prayer. Okay? This is not Jesus. He had compassion upon them. He looked at their situation. And even though he was starving, even though he was exhausted, he began to teach and heal for them because he had such a passion for the lost. For even the Son of Man did not have come to servants, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That passage, that concept, that God would die for me. I'll never understand that. I'll never understand how the Father can love me so much, even though I killed his Son. I remember a time I went to La Sierra as a medical pre-med student because I was told there were three times as many girls as guys. Not true. I went there because I looked around and there were seven different universities and colleges all in that particular area, and I figured I would be going from one keggered party to the next. I don't know why it is. I found out La Sierra was a religious school. That was a shock to me. Got in a lot of trouble, but what particularly got me in trouble is that I would see theology majors, and they looked like wimps to me. And something about me wanted to always attack the theology majors. I, as a boy growing up, didn't like pastors. I remember Adventist pastors. Every time there was a new Adventist pastor, they would try to visit. And I trained my German shepherd to attack. Even the county dog catcher wouldn't get out of his pickup. So it kept the Adventist pastors away. But now I'm in college and theology majors. And I told one theology major who had the finals the next day, I have a special pill for you. It'll help you to relax and remember everything you've studied. I said that because I knew that Christians were terribly gullible people. It was an amphetamine. He had never drank Coke in his life, let alone have an upper, as we called it in those days. It wasn't long before he's, tell. I said, well, some people need more than one pill. And he took the second one. And then he had to go home because he could no longer attend college. I fried his brains. That summer, because I didn't have anything else to do, my fiance wanted me to sell religious books called Colport Ring. And maybe I'd make more money than minimum wage. But I didn't have any place to stay. And this home, who had this one theology major, their whole hope was raising this Adventist preacher, said, why don't you come to our house? We'll provide you with a car. We'll provide you free room and board if you'll come and call Porter here in Garden Grove. I thought, because still not a Christian, I thought, yeah, and when I'm sleeping, I know what they're going to do to me. But they didn't. The reason I am a Seventh-day Adventist today is because I don't care what I did to Adventist. It never stopped their love for me. It gave me an understanding of the Father who would give up his Son. And even though I killed the Son of God, he still wants me in his family. Doesn't that amaze you? How could I then not have a passion for the lost because I understand what he has done for me and what he wants to do in our life? Are you passionate about the lost? I like this picture. You notice this picture up here? What the lady is doing? Who, me? Et moi? You know? But that's what he's called us to do, is to bring the world to know about the character of Christ and what he's done for us. So I want to suggest to you, and I've got a
go a little bit quicker here. There's some simple things that we can do. The first thing we must do is smile more. I don't know. I have to tell you, when I, 15 years ago or so, became where every Sabbath I'm in a different congregation, conference, continent, country, whatever, it's scary preaching to Adventist. Because most of them have a scowl upon their face. Now, you're probably in deep thought, okay? My wife says when I get in deep thought, I scowl, okay? Would you please smile more? You were not baptized in vinegar. You can let the gospel reflect from your being. I've learned that even though I'm actually an introvert, extreme introvert, I've learned that wherever I go, I just smile at everybody that I can. And if they smile back, for me, that's permission to talk. So if they've smiled back, I talk to them. I don't care what it is I talk about. I talk about the weather. I talk about anything just to talk. I'm like my father, an introvert, but when it comes to Jesus, I'm a big mouth. I talk. And if they talk back, that's permission to take it to the next level. I drop a God hint. I bring God somehow into our conversation. For example, I mean, we're talking about weather. I can say, hasn't he just given us a gorgeous summer day? And again, you know, when I smiled the first time, they might have ignored my smile, but if they smiled, if I talked, they might have ignored my talking. God hint, they might have ignored, but many, many times I have found that to be the perfect time to either celebrate a new brother and sister of Christ or to bring them to Jesus. I have a new neighbor. I've just moved into our cul-de-sac. I feel bad. It's gone over 2 weeks and I haven't been to his door. Got a bunch of peaches a couple of nights ago from our tree and knocked on his door and shared our peaches with him. And I said to him before I left, you know, Marcus, if you are ever overwhelmed, and by the way, who isn't overwhelmed sometime, right? Stressed. If you're ever overwhelmed and you would like someone to pray for you, would you please ask me? That's all I said. You know what I have found in my neighborhood? Too many people ask me religious things. It's like I have this neon sign behind Dell's head that says, if you have any spiritual needs, if you have any spiritual questions, go ask Dell. It is very difficult, besides being handicapped, but it's very difficult for me to get through my neighborhood because neighbors are always coming out, Dell, 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 my priest said, Dell, my pastor said, Dell, what do I do in this situation? And people tell me it's hard to share Jesus. All I did with them is offer prayer, and all except one have come and asked for prayer. And God abundantly answers those prayers, and for some reason, all of their spiritual issues, they come to Dell for. All I did was offer to pray. Today, we have social medias. What a way to encourage people. 4 years ago, when my father passed away, not only do I miss him still, but I regretted that I didn't write down all the stories of the Dunavants who landed in Virginia in the 1630s. Wish I would have written down those stories. And so I went on Facebook and I began to look up all the Dunavants that I could find. Found it interesting, 90% of them are deeply religious people. The other 10% are real hellraisers, but I don't know what that says about my heritage. But I've noticed several of them on the less religious side have asked me, after I've encouraged them, after I've talked with them, each one of those have asked me to pray for them. Now, one was a resident of San Francisco. My wife referred to him as the happy Dunavant. Do you get it? And so he says to me, Dell, I'm into drugs, I'm into drinking. can you help me? After a couple weeks, Facebook, he comes back, Dell, I'm no longer into drugs, I'm no longer drinking, but I'm still smoking. Will you help me? Then he said, Dell, I'm dying. HIV. Will you pray for me? Never did meet him because he moved back to Texas. He left his partner in San Francisco and went home to die. I wonder if the prayers touched his heart. A couple of weeks ago, another one of the Hellraisers up in Seattle, heavy rock band acid, I mean, he's into all kinds of drugs. He said to me a couple of weeks ago on Facebook, would you pray for me, Dell? Sure, I need to stop smoking. He's now free. He hasn't smoked for several months. He says, Dell, you know how the Donovans are. We're short and fat. I really need to lose weight. He's now lost 35 pounds. And he attributes it to his distant cousin praying for him. He's an avowed atheist. He's angry with God. But I claim the promise of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 that God will give us life to give to others. And I still want to see Mike Donovant in God's kingdom. Do you have a passion for the lost? There are such simple and easy ways. I want to suggest that in our church too long, we have been concerned about membership and not discipleship. Whether a member of a denomination, not a disciple of Jesus Christ who finds their best expression of their faith in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Do we live a life of intimacy with God, a life of service, a passion for the lost, or are we just warming the pews on Sabbath morning? I want to suggest to you that if you will enter into a life of discipleship, all of the parts come together. And it's good when the parts come together. Because we always sing about, we tell about, and we're saying, that's not my experience. But when you begin to intentionally walk the road of discipleship, the parts come together. Reminds me of a story of a boy named Tom Deal. All of his life, he wanted to be a baseball player. He got his parents to sign him up for Little Leagues. He had a reasonably good arm. He could bat okay. But he had one flaw. He could never catch the ball. Later on, when he went to high school, he played on the high school team. In college, he played as a college team. When he got out, when the company began to work with, he found out they had a baseball team, so he joined his company's baseball team. And I tell you, every time he dropped the ball. In fact, on July 25th, 1981, five different flies came to him, and he dropped all five of them. And his team lost the game. But now it was July 6th. It was a Sunday morning, July 26, 1981, and he's awakened from the fog of sleep by hearing a baby's cry. Keeps crying. Finally, he goes outside, he looks at the apartment complex across the street, he looks up, and on the third floor, there's a baby there, all alone, crying. He figures out about where the apartment is, he runs and he pushed the doorbell for 5 minutes and nobody answered the door. He runs back outside again, and he notices now that one of the baby's legs is outside of the railing. And he's yelling, go back, go back, go back. And the second leg comes out. And the baby is barely holding on. And the police haven't gotten there yet, or the firemen. He's got to catch this baby. He has never caught anything in his life except a cold. And here this baby is going to fall from the third story and is going to die if he doesn't catch it. You could imagine how sweaty his palms were. And the baby releases its grip, tumbles all three levels, and lands safely in Tom's arms. The one time he ever caught something was a baby on July 26, 1981. You can imagine how good he felt when he saved that baby's life. All of his practicing from all of these years finally came together, and he had a moment of success. I want to suggest to you that when we are being intentionally trained to be like Jesus, all of the parts are going to come together, and we are caught in the loving arms of God to spend eternity with Him. Do we disciple the nations? Do we train people how to be intimate with God? Do we live a life of service? Do we have a passion for the lost? That was Jesus' last words. I hope they're as important to you as they are to me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your unending love. We are thankful that you have called us into a relationship with you to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Father, if we have not always discipled or being discipled, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask, Father, that you will put it within our heart to seek training on how to be intimate with you, that we'll change our priorities to where a life of service is what our life is characterized by, that we will truly have a passion for the lost. At this moment, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, would you raise your hand to God and say, God, I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ.